Okay. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Now, you will recall that last week we studied a couple of chapters, chapter 7 and 8, where Israel comes to Samuel and asks for a king. And we talked about Samuel's response in chapter 8, verse 6. It says, "This displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord." I love his response. His immediate reaction is not to strike back at the people, but to pray to the Lord. And the Lord told him to listen to the people and basically give them what they've asked for. Give them a king. But Samuel warns the people what is coming. And in verse 14, well, let me back up a little bit. It says in verse 11, he said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots." In other words, he'll have an entourage. He'll be a big deal. You know, kind of like what we see today with dignitaries. You know, they don't travel alone, do they? They have a big entourage with them, and that's what the king would have. You didn't see this prior to the kingship in Israel. The judges didn't travel like that. Verse 12. "Some he will assign to be captains of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants." In other words, it's not going to be life as usual. And he basically says, you will end up being a slave to the government. You will end up being a slave to the king. But I wanted to pause for a minute, and I meant to share this with you last week. But in verse 14, where he says, "He will take the best of your fields and vineyards," it reminded me of a story that takes place in 1 Kings 21. And it's the story of Naboth and his vineyard. The story where Ahab wants the vineyard that belongs to Naboth. And he goes and asks him for the vineyard. And he says, you know, "It's close to my palace, so I would like it." And Naboth says, "No, you know, it's been in my family for years. And no, God forbid that I should do this." And he says, "I'll give you a better vineyard." And he says, no, I don't want to do that. And so he goes home and he pouts. And Jezebel, his wife, says, "I'll get it for you." And she brings Naboth up on trumped up charges and has him executed. Well, of course, Elijah comes and confronts the king and basically says that the dogs are going to eat Jezebel and the dogs will lick your blood, Ahab. So we see that being fulfilled so precisely. I just wanted to bring that to your attention. And let me just encourage you to read 1 Kings 21. If you want to just jot this down, read 1 Kings 21 and also 2 Kings 9, verses 30 through 37, and also 1 Kings, back to 1 Kings again, 22, verses 37 and 38. The last two passages that I gave you are the fulfillment of Elijah's prophecy that the dogs would eat Jezebel and eat and lick Ahab's blood up. Now, just today, I went online to see if I could find a famous sermon that talked about this. There's a great sermon that was preached 1,275 times by R.G. Lee, who used to be the pastor at Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis. And Pam and I had the privilege of hearing him preach it live when he was 90 years old. And that was 1976, so 33 years ago. He died in 1978. And I went online and Googled it to see if I could find the sermon. And believe it or not, it's on YouTube. It's a 55-minute sermon, and it's an actual film of him preaching it, and it is awesome. And I will tell you this, the video quality is not great, but remember, it was filmed prior to 1978. I'm not sure when it was filmed. The audio is great, but it is an amazing sermon. It is so beautifully written, it's like poetry. The alliteration that he uses is just amazing to me. And if you listen to this sermon and you don't like it, quite honestly, I'd have to question your salvation. Because it is awesome. Yeah, the name of the sermon is Payday Someday by R.G. Lee. So just go to YouTube and put in R.G. Lee Payday Someday. And it'll be the best 55 minutes you can invest, even better than being here and listening to your humble servant. All right. So what we see is this warning that Samuel has given to the people, saying, you're basically going to end up being a slave. And he doesn't pull any of his punches. It says in chapter 8, verse 10, Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He didn't hold back. And yet we see the people saying, in spite of what you said to us, we still want a king. We want to be like all the other nations. So then we come to chapter 9. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. Now, it's interesting that it starts out and it says, there was a Benjamite, a man of standing. Now, it's similar to what is said about David, in that he had an ancestor. David was from an ancestry of people of standing. My Bible has a note here. It says, Saul and David are each depicted as descending from an ancestor who was a noteworthy member of his community. In fact, turn with me to Ruth 2, verse 1, because the same kind of terminology is used. Ruth 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. Now, who descended from Boaz? Jesse. Who descended from Jesse? David. Who descended from David? Jesus. Look also at Ruth 4:21, because we see some of the genealogy here. Ruth 4:21 and 22, it says, Solomon, the father of Boaz, Boaz, the father of Obed, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. So we see Saul and David, the first two kings of Israel, descending from families of standing, people of notoriety, if you will, in the community. And it says, back to 1 Samuel 9, verse 2, he had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. Now, I don't know why they make a big deal about height. I don't think it's a big deal to be tall, since I'm not. In fact, it didn't do much for Goliath, did it? I mean, he lost his head over it. I can't help but tell you about the three shortest people in the Bible. You know who they are? Nehemiah. Bildad the Shuhite. And if you think that's short, what about the Roman soldier who fell asleep on his watch? I mean, that's really small. But seriously, they make a big deal here that he's a head taller. You know, I think, quite honestly, I used to be upset with the fact that I was so short. I finally had somewhat of a growth spurt, and I ended up being what they call average. And I used to think that was kind of a curse. I used to envy people that were really tall until I started traveling on airplanes a lot. And then I realized what a curse it was to be tall. So it's a blessing to be short. But seriously, they make a big deal about this. And go back with me in the history of Israel to Deuteronomy. Go to Deuteronomy 1, starting with verse 19. Because I want you to see what the children of Israel said as the spies had been sent into the land. Starting with Deuteronomy 1, verse 19. Says, then as the Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went toward the hill country of the Amorites through all that vast and dreadful desert that you have seen, and so we reached Kadesh Barnea. Then I said to you, you have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Past tense. Go up and take possession of it, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Now, this is Moses giving people kind of a summary of their history. He goes on to say in verse 22, then all of you came to me and said, let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring back a report about the route we are to take and the towns we will come to. The idea seemed good to me, so I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. They left and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and explored it. Taking with them some of the fruit of the land, they brought it down to us and reported, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. Kind of like they're rebelling against God now by asking for a king. You grumbled in your tents and said, the Lord hates us. So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. What a warped view of God they have. The Lord hates us? Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. Oh, so it's not our fault. Blame it on our brothers. They say, the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. Did they really have walls up to the sky? No way. But this is their view. We even saw the Anakites there. Now those were people who were purported to be giants. Then I said to you, do not be terrified, do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God who is going before you will fight for you. As he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes, and in the desert. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place. So what does it matter how tall the enemy is? If the Lord goes before you and the Lord is carrying you, doesn't that make you taller than any enemy? So what is happening now? We see this tall guy from the tribe of Benjamin being the one that is now going to be king. And what is it the people said? We want to be like the nations around us. And so God says, okay. You want to rebel against what I really have for you? I'll give you a tall guy as your king. And what do the people trust in? They trust in this leader who goes before them as opposed to the God who represents the leader. The leader should be representing God. All right, back to 1 Samuel 9, verse 3. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys. So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area surround Shalisha, but they did not find them. They went on to the district of Shalim, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they reached the district of Zuf, Paul said to the servant who was with him, come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us. So basically what's happening here is Saul has gone on an errand for his dad. And, I mean, it's commendable here that he's obeying what his father has told him to do, and he's going on, you know, what many people would consider to be this mundane errand. But after a while, he says, now, it's been so long and we haven't found the donkeys. Now, my dad's going to be worried about us, so let's go back. Verse 6, but the servant replied, look, in this town there is a man of God. He is highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Now, remember what we said about Samuel before? Look at chapter 3, verse 19. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up and let none of his words fall to the ground. In other words, his words were fulfilled. He was a prophet of God, and he proved it by everything he said coming true. And so his reputation precedes him here. And this servant to Saul says, everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take. Saul said to his servant, if we go, what can we give this man? This is commendable, isn't it? I mean, he's going to a man of God. And Saul doesn't want to go empty-handed. It's like I've talked to you last week and other weeks about not coming empty-handed to church. It's not about what you take away. It's about what you bring. And I don't mean just money and possessions. You know, I hear people say, well, I left that church because I didn't get anything out of it. Well, what are you putting into it? Are you going to worship? Are you going to have a great takeaway? You know, in the business world, we talk about takeaway in meetings. You know, what's your takeaway? Well, what are you putting in? And Saul understands that. And he says, if we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone. We have no gift to take to the man of God. What do we have? Now remember, we're seeing in this story the sovereignty of God and the will of the people kind of working in tandem, right? Kind of flip side of the same coin. Because the people have asked for a king, and God is working through this process, and he is giving them the king that he has chosen for them. You know, in a sense, here Saul says, I have nothing to give. And isn't it true that God is attracted to those who recognize that they don't have anything to offer God? You know, you've heard that expression, God helps them who help themselves. And it is an expression, it's not biblical. Because the truth is, God helps those who admit they're helpless. That's who God can use. That's who he can help. We have to come to him and submit to him and admit our total helplessness. And here Saul starts out so well. You know, even though he's a head taller than everybody else, he's not proud. And he wants to be able to give something. And he says, what do we have? The servant answered him again, look, he said, I have a quarter of a shekel of silver. Not a lot. And in a sense, we see some humility in Saul here because he's willing to take a gift from his servant to donate to the man of God. I have a quarter of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God so that he will tell us what way to take. And then there's a parenthetical thing here. It says, formerly in Israel, if a man went to inquire of God, he would say, come, let us go to the seer, because the prophet of today used to be called a seer. And we've talked about that several times already in this study. Verse 10. Good, Saul said to his servant, come, let's go. So they set out for the town where the man of God was. As they were going up the hill to the town, they met some girls coming out to draw water, and they asked them, is the seer here? He is, they answered. He's ahead of you. Hurry now. He has just come to our town today, for the people have a sacrifice at the high place. As soon as you enter the town, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Go up now. You should find him about this time. Now, it's interesting to note here what these girls are saying to him is very biblical, because the people have to wait for the priest to come to do the sacrifice, to bless the sacrifice, and then the priest will not eat of the sacrifice until it's cooked, but he gets to eat from that sacrifice. That's where he gets his food. And so they're telling this, remember, to Saul? And within a few chapters, we're going to see Saul be impatient and not wait for Samuel to come to do the sacrifice. So don't tell me he didn't know better, because he's being told right here. Verse 14, they went up to the town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel coming toward them on his way up to the high place. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. So it's not a surprise to him. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. So, I mean, isn't this great? I mean, what we see here, God's plan is at work. I mean, God is sovereign. I mean, we see Saul out, and he's thinking he's out looking for donkeys. And his father thinks he sent him on an errand. And the servant thinks he has a plan. And what does God do? He coordinates it all. It's his plan at work. You see? I mean, it's just, it's great. God is working through all of this, every detail of it. You know, God uses these simple errands sometimes that he sends us on to bring people to a point of a divine appointment. I mean, we see it in a couple of places in Scripture. There are a number of examples, but let me just give you two of them. Turn to Genesis 37, starting with verse 12. It's the story of Joseph. Genesis 37, verse 12. It says, now his brothers, Joseph's brothers, had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them. Very well, he replied. So he said to him, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me. Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. And you know the rest of the story, don't you? What happens? Joseph goes, and his brothers throw him in a pit, plan to kill him, but then they decide to sell him to the Ishmaelites, a caravan of Ishmaelites, which is their cousins, that are headed down to Egypt. So Joseph, on this seemingly mundane errand for his father, ends up becoming the governor of Egypt. It's a winding path to get there. But do you see God's hand at work? Now, your path may be winding too, and you may say, well, God, how is it that you're not using me in this particular capacity? How come it is that you're not using me like you're using so-and-so? But God has you on a different path. And look how long it took for Joseph to get to the point where he became the governor of Egypt. It took years and years and years. And look at all the pain and suffering that he went through before he got to that point. But what was that? Sanctification. He was purifying him. He was getting him ready to be the governor of Egypt. And in a sense, to be the savior of all of Israel, because he was the one who put the food up when famine hit and Israel came down when they ran out of food, and he was able to feed the whole nation. I'll give you another example. Turn to 1 Samuel 17, the story of David. 1 Samuel 17, 17. Now Jesse said to his son David, take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. There with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines. Again, a seemingly unimportant, I mean, relatively speaking, unimportant task. He's saying, go find out how your brothers are doing. They're in the army. Go find out about them and just bring word back to me. Seemingly unimportant, but what happens? David goes, and there's Goliath challenging the army of the Lord. And he says, who is this uncircumcised guy to be challenging the God of Israel? And he ends up fighting him, and one thing leads to another, and what happens? He ends up being in Saul's court, and ultimately he ends up being king. Amazing stories. So don't fret about your winding road and how slow it may seem to get you to your place of importance. You know, God doesn't measure success the way we do. He measures success in terms of faithfulness along the road. And by the way, you know the verse, Ecclesiastes 3:11? He has made everything beautiful in its time. Which is another way of saying, everything works together for good for those who are the called according to His purpose. You see, He's in charge. He is sovereignly in control. It's about His timing, not ours. It's about His glory, not ours. So, back to 1 Samuel 9, verse 15. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him. Set him apart. Ordain him. That's what it means. Set him apart for a particular role. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. You see, God is about delivering His people. It's what He did with Moses. He used him to deliver the people from Egypt. And now, with the king, He's saying, I will use him to deliver my people from the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. I love this next verse. When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, this is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people. We should all pray for this kind of accuracy of ministry and insight. When God tells us to do something, isn't it great when He confirms it and you just know it? And that's what He's done here for Samuel. He says, "This is the man I spoke to you about." And Samuel knows. He knows for sure. Verse 18, Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked, "Would you please tell me where the seer's house is?" "I am the seer," Samuel replied. "Go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you are to eat with me. And in the morning, I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart." Whoa. You want somebody to tell you all that's in your heart? You know, I'd say, "Well, wait a minute. Let me pray for a few minutes before you tell me." He says, "I'll tell you all that's in your heart." And then he says something that I think it does two things here. Saul, remember, is on this mission to find the donkeys that are lost. And when you're on a mission like that, and he's obviously focused on his mission, isn't it hard to think about something else? And so he puts him at ease by saying, "As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, do not worry about them." Now, has Saul mentioned the donkeys to Samuel? No. So he not only puts him at ease by telling him about this, but he's also confirming that he is a prophet of God. "As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, do not worry about them. They have been found. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and all your father's family?" Whoa. I mean, here's this young guy just out looking for donkeys. And now he's saying all of Israel is being turned to him? That's pretty heavy duty. Listen to Saul's response. Saul answered, "But am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is my clan," like saying my family, is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me?" Now, you remember, Benjamin was the youngest of the 12 sons of Jacob. You know, Joseph was a favorite, and then Benjamin came along. And Jacob thought that Joseph was dead, and so Benjamin became like a favorite. But by the time this is said, by the time Saul says this, a lot has happened to the tribe of Benjamin. He says, "Am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel?" Now let me share with you a little bit as to why Benjamin was the smallest tribe. Turn with me to Judges chapter 20 for a minute. And we won't go through this whole story, but we'll go through some of it. In Judges 20, starting with verse 4, it tells the story about this Levite, and he begins to tell his own story to the people of Israel. So the Levite, the husband of the murdered woman, said, so there is this Levite who really the woman is a concubine of his. He says, "I and my concubine came to Gibeah in Benjamin to spend the night," all right, in the tribe of Benjamin. "During the night, the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounded the house, intending to kill me. They raped my concubine and she died. And if you read back in the story, they raped her all night. Man after man after man. And she dies. Verse 6. I took my concubine, cut her into pieces, and sent one piece to each region of Israel's inheritance. In other words, to each tribe he sent a piece of the concubine. Because they committed this lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Now, all you Israelites, speak up and give your verdict. So, what he's asking for is justice here. He's saying, what are you going to do about it, Israel? So let me tell you what Israel does about it. Israel goes to war against Benjamin. And Benjamin, at the beginning, begins to slaughter a lot of the Israelites. But in verse 28, it says, about halfway through the verse, they ask, shall we go up again to battle with Benjamin, our brother, or not? This is after they've had pretty significant losses. The Lord responded, go, for tomorrow I will give them into your hands. So, in verse 35, it says, the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And on that day, the Israelites struck down 25,100 Benjamites, all armed with swords. Then the Benjamites saw that they were beaten. Now, I ran the numbers. You know, I shared with you last week that that's a huge number, but it's even bigger when we consider percentage-wise the size of Israel compared to the United States, for example. The United States has somewhere around 312 million people. Israel had about 6 million people. I ran the numbers on this. It is like the U.S. losing 1.3 million people in a battle. And we go crazy, not that our losses haven't been large, in Iraq and Afghanistan. We've lost thousands of brave people. But when you compare the numbers, there's no comparison. Here they lost 25,100 in this battle. So you see why Benjamin is a small tribe and why Saul, back to 1 Samuel 9, in verse 25 says, am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me? You know, it reminds me, you remember when Jesus was calling the disciples, and one of them said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And it wasn't that Nazareth was a terrible place. It was just a nothing town. I've talked to you about that before. I mean, wouldn't you expect the King of Kings to be born in Jerusalem, to come out of Jerusalem? Not Nazareth. Wouldn't you expect the Messiah to come from some important place? And see, Saul has this perspective. He's saying, you're saying that all of Israel's desire is going to turn to me? To me? Do you know who you're talking to? I'm a nobody. I'm a nobody in my family. My family's a nobody in Benjamin, and Benjamin is nothing in Israel. Why do you say such a thing to me? Verse 22. Then Samuel brought Saul and his servant into the hall and seated them at the head of those who were invited, about 30 in number. Samuel's not buying any of it. He's saying, I know what God told me. And he brings him in and he puts him at the head of the table, the prime seating. Samuel said to the cook, bring the piece of meat I gave you, the one I told you to lay aside. So what has he done? He's taken the best cut of meat and set it aside for him. So he's given him the best seat and he's given him the best food now. Verse 24. So the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it in front of Saul. Samuel said, "Here is what has been kept for you. Eat, because it was set aside for you for this occasion. From the time I said, I have invited guests." And see, this must have blown Saul's mind. Here's this prophet of God. He's invited all these people to come to this dinner. And Saul's never even met the man. And Samuel is saying to him, "Well, I knew you were coming. I had a place set for you. I had food set for you. It was reserved in advance for him. Saul didn't take somebody else's place." And it reminds me of what the Lord does for us. He has a place reserved for us. He has a place at his table and the best of food. The Bible tells us that we will eat of the best food and drink the best wine. Not the worst, the best. And Saul dined with Samuel that day. He didn't turn it down. You know, I mean, he's saying, "Whoa, who am I that you would talk to me like this?" But he's not stupid enough to turn it down either. Verse 25. After they came down from the high place to the town, Samuel talked with Saul on the roof of his house. They rose about daybreak, and Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Get ready, and I will send you on your way." So what did they do? They talked all night. Now, wouldn't you love to know exactly what they talked about? I mean, here's the prophet of God. He's an old man now, got a lot of wisdom, and he's sharing with this new guy who's going to be king, this young guy who's soon to be king. When Saul got ready, he and Samuel went outside together. As they were going down to the edge of the town, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And the servant did so. "But you stay here a while so that I may give you a message from God." You know what this says to me? God isn't always going to speak to us when we're in a group or a crowd. Sometimes we have to get with Him like one-on-one before He's going to speak, before He's going to share His message with us. And Samuel says, "Go ahead, send the servant on, but I've got a message for you, and it's one-on-one." Chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?" Now, let me just share with you, there are three stages that we'll see here of God's establishment of Saul as king. And this is the first one. This is the anointing of Saul by Samuel. What we will see next week is Samuel being chosen by Lot. And then third, we will finally see Saul being confirmed by public acclamation. But this is the first stage, the anointing of Saul by Samuel. And it's done privately. It's not done in front of the whole nation, is it? And it's similar to what happened with David. Turn with me for a minute to chapter 16, verse 13. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the presence of his brothers. So his family's there, but that's it. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. So there's this private anointing that takes place, and Samuel anoints David just like he's anointed Saul. But then there's another anointing of David that takes place years later after Saul dies. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 2:4 to see that. Here Saul and his sons have been killed on Mount Gilboa, and David gets the news, and it says here, 2 Samuel 2:4, then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So two anointings. Now we don't see two with Saul, and just conjecture, my guess is that they had two anointings of David because of the years that it took between the time that he was first anointed as a young boy and the time he actually became king. We don't see that time span take place in the life of Saul. But we see this anointing back to 1 Samuel 10:1. Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him. Now there's a Middle Eastern custom of kissing, and you see that to this day where men will embrace and do like a little peck on the cheek and do it like three times from side to side. And that's probably what was the custom at this time as well. So he kisses him. It's not some weird thing going on. He kisses him as an acknowledgement of who he is, that he is the leader, and he is getting the endorsement of the prophet of God. And he says, has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? Now, he's saying the Lord has set you apart. The Lord has ordained you. The Lord has anointed you. But didn't we just read that Samuel anointed him? Well, who does Samuel work for? He works for the Lord. So it's fine to say the Lord has anointed you. But he puts it, he has anointed you leader over his inheritance. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. Deuteronomy 32, 9. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. Now, interestingly enough, that was the verse at the top of the page in yesterday's devotion from Look Unto Me. And I just want to read a portion of this to you. And for those of you listening to this who are not attending class, Look Unto Me is an updated morning by morning that I've done, updating the words of Charles Spurgeon, but then adding my own thought to the devotion as well. But let me just read this to you. For the Lord's portion is his people. From the pen of Charles Spurgeon. How did his people become his? We are his by God's own sovereign choice. He chose us and set his affection on us, Deuteronomy 7:7, completely apart from any goodness in us at the time or any future goodness he saw in us. He said, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, Exodus 33:19, and ordained a chosen group for eternal life. Therefore, we are the Lord's by his purposeful election. We're not only his by choice, but also by purchase. He has bought and paid for us to the utmost farthing. There can be no dispute about his ownership. It was not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, from 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, that the Lord's portion has been fully redeemed. There is no mortgage on his estate, and no one can place a lien against it, for the price was paid in open court, and the church is the Lord's, free and clear forever. Those who are his are marked by his blood, which is invisible to the human eye, but seen by Christ. For the Lord knows those who are his. 2 Timothy 2:19. He will never forget those he has purchased from among men. Revelation 14:4. He counts the sheep for whom he laid down his life. 1 John 3:16. And he has a total remembrance of the church for which he gave himself. We are also his by conquest. What a battle he faced in us before we would be won by him. Oh, how long he laid siege to our hearts. How often he sent us terms of surrender only to see us bar the gates and reinforce our walls against him. Don't we remember the glorious hour when he ultimately won our hearts by storm? When he placed his cross against the wall and scaled our ramparts? And when he finally raised the blood-red flag of his omnipotent mercy from our stronghold? We are indeed the conquered captives of his omnipotent love. Thus, in summary, we are chosen, purchased, and subdued by him. And his rights as our divine possessor are absolute. We rejoice we never can be our own. And we desire to do his will and exhibit his glory day by day. And then I wrote this portion, and I'm not going to read all of what I wrote, but just one paragraph. The word portion conveys the idea of inheritance. And in that sense, the Lord's portion is his people. And as we will see in tomorrow's reading as well, thankfully the converse is also true. For the Psalm says, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So you see, we are his inheritance and he is our inheritance. You are my portion, O Lord. I have promised to obey your words. Psalm 119:57. And you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Psalm 142:5. Thus, we are his, but he is ours as well. And so, back to 1 Samuel 10, when Samuel anoints Saul, he says, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?" Now, I don't know exactly what that meant to Saul, but I know what it should have meant. He's saying, Saul, they're not your people. They're my people. And how you lead them, I will take it personally. Let me give you a New Testament take on this. Go to Acts 20, verse 28. Here's what Paul had to say. Acts 20:28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. You see, Paul got it. He knew he was simply an overseer and the sheep belonged to the Lord because the Lord had paid the price for them. And he took his role seriously. And that's how Saul should have taken his role. All right, back to 1 Samuel 10, verse 2. When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb. At Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. Now, keep your finger there and go to Genesis 35:16 for a minute. Genesis 35, 16. This is the story of Rachel giving birth to Benjamin. It says, then they moved on from Bethel. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, which is Bethlehem, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, don't be afraid, for you have another son. As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, which means son of my trouble. But his father named him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand, the side of blessing. Verse 19. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Now, just so you know, there is a place in Bethlehem that is designated as Rachel's tomb. Probably not the real site, but it is venerated as such. And in fact, the wall that has been built around the Palestinian area of Bethlehem kind of zigzags and comes around Rachel's tomb and back out so that the Jews can come in to Rachel's tomb and worship there and not be bothered by the Palestinians in Bethlehem. But anyway, that's where we're talking about is Bethlehem. Back to 1 Samuel 10:2. When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb. They will say to you, the donkeys you set out to look for have been found, and now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you, just like Saul predicted. He is asking, what shall I do about my son? Then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel, which is about 10 miles north of Jerusalem, will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. Pretty detailed prophecy, right? And it all comes true, or he's not a prophet of God. Verse 4, they will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you will go up to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. Now, where did you hear the name Gibeah? Remember, we just read that about the rape that took place in Benjamin. That's where it took place. And that is Saul's hometown. Just look over to verse 26. It says, Saul also went to his home in Gibeah. Okay, so that's where he's from. But it's interesting that the Philistines have an outpost there and that it's referred to here as the Gibeah of God. So it's kind of like, even though the Philistines are there, it belongs to God. The end of the story hasn't been told yet. After that, you will go on to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place, with lyres, tambourines, flutes, and harps being played before them. And they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Now, it says here, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will be changed. Now, unfortunately, in this case, it's not permanent. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon somebody for a particular mission and then depart. Now, that's unlike what happens to us today. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Because here's what happens to the saved. 1 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So it said Saul would become a new person. We are totally remade. He is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And unless we get proud about it, he says, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. God did it. And see, we become a new creation, never to be uncreated. Now with Saul, he becomes a different person for a time period. By the way, look at Galatians 6:14 for just a second as well. Paul says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation." See, he totally makes us new when he saves us from the inside out. And unfortunately, that isn't the case here with Saul. But he will be changed temporarily. All right, back to 1 Samuel 10, verse 7. Once these signs are fulfilled, so he's saying, okay, I'm giving you all of this prophecy, all this detail. When you see this happening, then do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. You know what that says? I think, or what that means? God is equipping Saul to be king. He's giving him what he needs to be successful as king. Verse 8. He says, "Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." And you can almost see the storm clouds gathering. Can't you? I mean, it's just unbelievable. Here he is. He's just been anointed king. And Samuel says to him, go on ahead down to Gilgal, which is right near Jericho. It's just east of Jericho, and Jericho is just northeast of the Dead Sea. It's the place where when the children of Israel first crossed into Jordan. You remember how they took the stones out of the water? God divided the Jordan so they could cross, and they took a stone, one for each tribe, and they set it up as a memorial for what God had done. That's Gilgal. You know what Gilgal means? Circle of stones. And so he's saying, go down to Gilgal. It's like the place that's the memorial place for what God has done. And now wait. One of the hardest things we're ever told to do. I am not a good waiter. I don't wait well. And some of you don't either. And Saul didn't either. And he says, go wait until I come. He says, you must wait until I come and tell you what you are to do. Now, as we close, and that's as far as I want to go in chapter 10 tonight, but I want to go back to verse 21. Because I want to look at how well Saul started. And I want to look at this idea of humility. Because in verse 21 he says, am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? It's a great place to start, saying, I am nothing. Now there's somebody that God can use. Instead of somebody who comes along and says, look who I am. I'm a head taller than everybody. I'm powerful. I'm good looking. I've got it all. Now, God, use me. No, he didn't have that attitude. it reminds me of what Gideon said. Go with me to Judges 6, verse 15. Gideon is called of the Lord to become a mighty warrior. The angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "Mighty warrior." And he says in verse 15, "But Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." And as I've shared with you before, Manasseh was kind of like the laughingstock tribe of Israel. And so in essence, what Gideon is saying, I'm a nobody in my family. My family is a nobody in Manasseh, and Manasseh is a nobody in Israel. And oh, by the way, Deuteronomy 7:7, go there with me quickly. I quoted some of it just a minute ago. But look what it says. The Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. God's saying, I didn't select you because you were the greatest. I selected you because you were the least. And Gideon has the proper perspective. I'm nobody in my family. My family's nobody in Manasseh. Manasseh is nothing in Israel. And Israel is nothing on the face of the earth. Now there's somebody God can use. And that's how Saul saw himself at first. Let me show you how Moses thought of himself when God called him. Go to Exodus 3, verse 11. Exodus 3:11. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" Who am I? That's somebody God can use. Let me show you what David had to say. Go to 1 Samuel 18:18. And this is the story after he has fought the battle with Goliath, defeated Goliath, and Saul has promised his daughter in marriage to anybody who kills Goliath. Look what David says. He says this to Saul, "Who am I? And what is my family or my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?" There's somebody God can use. Another story in David's life, 2 Samuel 7:18. David prays this prayer. It says, "Then King David went and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O Sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far?'" He's king here, and he says that. As king, he had the proper perspective. There's somebody God can use. Go with me to 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14. David again. 1 Chronicles 29, 14. David says, "Who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this?" See, David's giving to the building of the temple. The truth is, we don't really give to God. Because look what David says here. "Everything comes from you. And we have given you only what comes from your hand." He's saying, I'm just giving back what you've given to me. It's all yours, Lord. "We are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow, without hope. O Lord our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for the building, for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand. And all of it belongs to you." And David's saying, Who am I? There's somebody God can use. Look at Paul. Let me find the reference. Give me just a second here. Ephesians 3:8. Look what Paul has to say here. He says, look at 7, Ephesians 3:7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. You see, he's not saying, I was such a great Hebrew, and I knew the word so well that of course God could use me. He's saying, no, it's a gift of God's grace through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me. Now, the word grace there can be interpreted the word gift. This gift of God's grace was given to me. And here's the gift: to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. See, he's saying, man, this calling of God, what a gift. And I'm so blessed, even though I'm less than the least. He called me to preach the good news. There's somebody God can use, and did use mightily. Turn with me to Proverbs 18:12. Proverbs 18:12. Before his downfall, a man's heart is proud. But humility comes before honor. Now you see that? Not the other way around. Humility comes before honor, which goes very well with James 4:10. Turn there with me. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. And you could say it this way: humble yourselves before the Lord, and then what follows will be the lifting up by the Lord. Because it's consistent with that verse from Proverbs. Because humility comes before honor. And we always want to get it the other way around. We always have this false humility. You know, we get an honor, and then we say, oh, I'm so humbled. You know, now sometimes that's true, but oftentimes it's false humility. Turn with me to Isaiah 66. We're going to close in just a minute. Isaiah 66, verse 2. The Lord says, has not my hand made all these things? Now, keep your finger there, because we're going to come back to that in just a second. But what things is he talking about? Well, go to Isaiah 40, verse 26, and we'll see what he's talking about. Isaiah 40, 26. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of His great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Now, when's the last time you went out and counted the stars? Now, you know, we know now, because of things like the Hubble telescope, that there are billions upon billions, probably trillions of stars. And God says, I created all of those. I don't forget about any of them. In fact, I call every one of those by name. I created all that. All right, now back to Isaiah 66. Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being. He spoke everything into existence. So they came into being, declares the Lord. And listen carefully. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Are you humble? Are you contrite in spirit? David was. You remember his prayer in Psalm 51? A contrite heart you will not despise. That's what God esteems. Do you tremble at his word? Go with me to 1 Corinthians 1:26. And let's read this like it's being written to us, because you know what? It is. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Now, think back what you were when God saved you. I was a miserable, low-life hippie. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Why? So that no one may boast before Him. Why? It's about His glory, not ours. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus. Not because you figured it out and made a decision and walked an aisle and prayed a prayer. He put you in Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's all we have to boast about. Now look at what he says in chapter 4, verse 7. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? You see, everything we have, including our spiritual gift, is just that. It is a gift from God Almighty. And if you take pride in your gift, then that's not giving Him glory. And here we have King Saul, who starts out so well. And he says, I am the least in my family. And my family is the least in Benjamin. And who am I? And very quickly, he gets way too big for his britches. And so we do see the storm clouds begin to gather. But before we're so condemning of him, think of those times that you've been proud. Think of those times that you've taken credit for what God has done. You want God to use you? You want God to lift you up? Take that pride and lay it down. We have nothing that wasn't given to us by Him. And we are His portion. We're His inheritance. He paid a price for us. He owns us. And thankfully, He is our inheritance. And He is at work in His people. And He will not forget any of us. And He will accomplish His will in us. And He will perfect us. And He will be glorified in His people. So how will it be? Will you go willingly? Or will you have to have Him prodding you and kicking you and shoving you and nudging you? He'll discipline. But wouldn't it be better to go willingly? And wouldn't it be better to give Him glory along the way? Along that winding path? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these great stories. But Lord, they are true. And I thank You that they were written down by godly men who endured terrible things as the world sees it, so that we would have these examples to live by. And Lord, I pray that we would take this message to heart, and that we would walk in the truth of Your word, and that we would give You glory. For You created all things. We are Your people. Work in our hearts even now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.